Romans 15, we've been doing something we haven't discussed for a long time. We've been on a little mini series inside of the book of Romans on giving. And the reason we've been talking about giving is because that's where we're at in the book. So we started like 5 years ago in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And here we are in Romans chapter 15, kind of close to the end. And we've gone through every verse in detail, right? And so we happen to be at the part in Romans 15 where he says in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So that's what he says. And so because we're going through this verse by verse, we got to explain this. And so the question that came up based upon my message at family camp a couple months ago, where I was talking about how we need to trust in God's processes. I've been looking at a lot of the things from the scripture as processes, you know, and Nathan was talking about how, you know, his kid's favorite question is why. And I figured if faith like a child, maybe that question why is a pretty good, it's a pretty good question. So if God lays out, hey, I need you to do this, it is not a bad question to wonder why and to ask why. Because most of the time, God gives us answers as to why. Why did God institute weekly Lord's Supper? Because we have to constantly be reminded by something tangible of the death, burial, resurrection, and glorification of Christ as the central focus as to why we're here. We need that. Why did God institute baptism? Because we need a physical, tangible point of contact where a fleshly person who is transitioning into faith, into the eternal glory of God, has that mechanism by which that takes place. It's exceptionally important. Why does God institute prayer? You know, all of these things are really important. So the question that came to my mind was, why did God institute the concept of giving? He could have made this world so that it didn't run on a physical economy. But for ever since creation, this world has run on a physical economy. And it's gotten more advanced, more complicated, more convoluted, more perverted, the longer it goes. So the reason that we figured it out is there was a lot of things. Now, number one, and this is what we looked at a few weeks ago, was that, and we'll end with this as we get down to it. God instituted giving as a safeguard for us. So let's go to, well, I guess we'll do it now. Let's go to Matthew 6. This is kind of an important piece. Matthew chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount is arguably Jesus' most famous sermon. In chapter 6 is the middle of the message, right? And he's talking about very specific things. And from chapter 18... And even a little bit before that, if you look at verses 2 through 4, that's talking about giving. And then when we get to verse 19 through the end of the chapter is all about our relationship to physical wealth. He says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A lot of times we stop there and we say, okay, that's great. You know, I'm going to store up for myself treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And the question is, how do we show that? How do I know that I'm not storing up treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven? See, what God is constantly trying to do, and we saw this back in Romans 15, the passage that we read, there is a battle between the physical and the spiritual, isn't there? And what God is trying to get us to do, and we talked about this first hour, is to not love the world nor the things in the world, but to choose the spiritual over the physical, to value the spiritual over the physical. And there are tremendous warnings. I think I counted 40 warnings in the Old Testament and about 36 in the New Testament, warnings about not deceiving ourselves. Because as a species, we're great at that. Man, humans can deceive ourselves super easy. And God's saying, if you want to do that, you can. But I'm going to give you things to show you if you are or if you're not, if you really want to look. So he lays out certain things to let us know, are we deceiving ourselves? Is our treasure actually where we think it is? And so he says, you know, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the basic principle is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we came to this conclusion by looking at the scripture. God personally doesn't care about your stuff, your money, any of it. He owns everything. He created everything. And when all said and done, he's going to destroy everything. It's going to be finished. The reason God cares about money is because we care about money. The reason God cares about our stuff is because we care about our stuff. The reason God cares about our time is because we care about our time. The reason God cares about our talents is because we care about our talents. And he wants those things to be used for him if we really want to serve him. Where our treasure is, there our heart's going to be. And what does God really want? Not the treasure. He wants the heart. But then he keeps on going. And he says in verse 22, the eye of the lamp is the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, a lot of times we like to pull that verse out of its context, and it can stand alone on its own principle. The eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, if what our eye is beholding is darkness, and that's what's coming inside of us, we're going to be full of darkness. But if what we're beholding is light, our body is going to be full of light. Our mind's going to be full of light. See, and he's using this in the context of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all of the evils. The love of money. That's what he's talking about here. That's the light and darkness he's really talking about in context. Because if you go to verse 24, you see he continues on the same theme. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the light and darkness he's talking about. God or wealth. As you guys know, I was a financial advisor for a lot of years and then worked in the fintech space until going full-time a couple years ago. I had a lot of clients, man, that were obsessed with their money. And they were the most unhappy people I've ever met in my life. They obsessed over it. And I literally mean obsess. They couldn't enjoy what it gave them because they wanted to keep it all to themselves. The people that I found that were truly joyous and happy and fulfilled were the ones who viewed their money as a way to do good things for other people. Those were the people that were truly fulfilled and satisfied. And then the rest of the passage, he's talking about that whole dynamic as well. And then as he finishes up and lays down the foundational principle that everything else is based on, he says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, but instead of worrying about all the the physical stuff. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got to care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And each day has got enough problems. Why worry about the problems of tomorrow? Don't heap those on yourself, too. That's just miserable and unbearable. It's got to take care of itself. Have you ever noticed that for you, no matter how bad your day is, tomorrow always comes, doesn't it? Sometimes it gets better. Sometimes it gets worse. Sometimes it stays the same. But it always does get better. After we looked at that guard against self-deception, we looked at the concepts in the Old Testament, how God laid out the concept of giving, but he put percentages on it. You know, he put like a tax, because it came down. It was the national law. 10% went to the Levites. And out of that 10% to the Levites, 10% went to the priests. 10% then went to yourself. You mean I had tithed to myself? Yeah, you tithe to yourself for the purpose of going to the feast days. And then every third year you gave a 10% for the poor, so that they would have some food when they needed it. And then we went over to the New Testament and we noticed that the principles for giving were still the same, but what God did is he erased the percentages. He did not put, there are no New Testament commands to tithe at all. Does not exist. So what does God say? How does he operate? He says, it's up to you. I want you to be cheerful when you do it. And I want you to do it with the right motive and attitude. So as we started looking at all that and laying it down, that there is a debt that is owed. If we receive spiritual things, we are indebted for physical things. Because, and again, what the reason God says, he doesn't say how to do it. He just says, look, there's a debt that exists, which is accurate. What's more valuable? The physical things or the spiritual things? Man, if we recognize these things as real and not just, you know, symbolic, eternal life is a pretty big deal. Salvation is a pretty big deal. So basically what God is doing in the New Testament is this. He says, I am not going to put any commands on how much, because I do not want to constrain your love. That's really what he's getting at. I do not want to constrain your love. So what I wanted to do today is to look at how the New Testament church and the early church implemented these things. How did they operate? So last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We won't go there today, but basically what it talked about was that the churches in Macedonia were poor, very poor. And it says that they gave liberally and they were begging for participation, and the wealth of their liberality overflowed even in their poverty. And he said, they begged us to be able to give. Now, he's writing this to the churches in Corinth, and those churches were wealthy. He's trying to get them to know that it doesn't depend on, you know, how much money you have. It depends on where your heart is. And the churches in Macedonia laid that out. And then we also talked about how, you know, unfortunately, this is the way it works. Local assemblies need finances to function. And those things are very important. And so God has established that that's how that stuff operates, that the local assemblies get funded by that. But it's not about dictating percentages. And you know, one of the things we mentioned is that, and I think someone, uh, I think it was Regina said that this happened to her, because this happens in a lot of churches where people sit down with you and they say, oh, you know, I want to see how much money you make. I want to see how much you're giving to make sure that you're giving what you're supposed to be giving. Yeah, he had a slideshow. Awesome. Even better, because that makes it official. Who has the right to do that? That's not how this operates. The way God says it is that if you love the spiritual things, you're going to find a way to figure it out. If you value it, you're going to find a way to figure it out. That's how it operates. So there's no guilt. But man, seems like organized religion sure has a way of making guilt the primary motivating factor. And it's not how it's supposed to be. So let's go to Acts 2. We've looked at this a little bit. And we're just going to hit this pretty fast, because I just want to, we're going to look at a few passages and then read a couple quotes, and then we're going to be done and we're going to move on. So how did the first century church implement this? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to, and this is on the day of Pentecost. This is the first time the gospel's been preached. A bunch of people just became Christians. And we're taking a look at how they operated. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were saved. Now, I find this interesting. A lot of people like to go to this and say, see, socialism, that's how it's supposed to be. So let's go ahead and make that as a form of government. Now, that's not the way God designed it. When God designed a government, he designed it with a free economy, gold and silver for currency, and, you know, free ownership of property. As a matter of fact, God put in a parameter inside the law that every 50 years, any land that was sold reverted back to the original owners, so that he made sure that the property stayed within the families. And number two, every seventh year, all debt was erased, because he recognized that debt was slavery, and he wanted to make sure that the economic debt wasn't perpetual inside of the nation. I think we can learn something from that. All right? God's not a socialist. He doesn't force it upon people. Here, these people still had private ownership of their property. It remained in their power. But what did they do? They didn't view anything as belonging to themselves. They viewed it as common property. And if anybody had need, they said, hey, I got a piece of land over here. I'm going to go ahead and sell that. And I'm going to take the money and I'm going to bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet and let the apostles do what they feel is right with it, where the needs are. That's what they did. Now, we might just say, oh, they were just excited about the church getting started, and this died out very quickly. Well, let's go to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 32. It says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart. Now, this is a couple years later still. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any would have need. Wow. It didn't go away. It continued. And so as I was researching this a while back, I was thinking, okay, is there anything else in history that we could find that would let us know if this continued or did it die out? And as I was preparing this message, I had found the one from a guy named Lucian, who was a satirist. and from written about 165 to 180 AD. He was actually making fun of Christians. And he talks about these guys, and he said, they still worship the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Now, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are mortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them as merely common property. Therefore, if any charlatan or trickster able to profit by occasions comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk. So he's making fun of the second century Christians. So we notice that this is about 150 years after what we see written in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and it's still happening. But again, it's written by a guy who's making fun of it. So then I thought, is there anything else from the early church writers that I can find that discuss this? And you know what? There's a lot. There's a lot. And I only picked a couple. So again, I want to just hesitate just for a second before I read these and we get finished. I don't read early church writers to understand what our doctrines and beliefs should be. These guys are not inspired. I read these to let you know this is what the history of things was. Did they continue, right, wrong, or indifferent? What were they doing and what did they believe? Okay, so now there was a guy named Irenaeus who lived about 180 AD, and he lived all the way in Lyon, France. And he says this: instead of the law enjoining the giving of tithes, Jesus told us to share all our possessions with the poor, and he did not limit us to a certain portion or legal requirement, but taught us to give to all who are in need. Thus, we are not under the law of the tithe, but are exhorted to share freely and generously as children of the free God. See, in that particular part, Irenaeus got it. He understood. We're not under that Old Testament law system. It's about what people choose. It's about what they value. Now, Justin Martyr, in about 155 AD, says, "And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president," I don't know if that's the right translation of that word, "who succors the orphans and widows and those who are in want and those who are in bonds and strangers sojourning among us." So they give this to specifically for those who are in need. That was one of the reasons why they would collect things. All right. Tertullian, who lives almost into the third century, he's got a little different view on this, but he has something he says something here that's really interesting that I just wanted to key in on. He says, "Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money as of a religion that has its price. On a monthly day, if he likes, each puts in a donation, but only if it be his pleasure and only if he is able. The money is used to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of orphans destitute by means and parents, and of old persons confined to the house." Now, listen to this. "Also such as have suffered shipwreck, and if there happens to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church." In other words, he said, we set aside money to redeem slaves because there were a tremendous amount of slaves in the New Testament church, and they set aside money to buy them out of slavery. How cool is that? And then this one's a little bit funny, and I think he was writing a little sarcastically because of maybe accusations. He said, "All is common among us except our wives. We share our food, but not our beds." I'm like, good for you to say that, bro. That's maybe that needed to be said. I don't know. Maybe someone could make that connection. He's like, no, we don't do that. Then lastly, we have the Didache. We got two more. The Didache and then Clement of Alexandria. Now, the Didache was written anywhere between 50 AD, so it's pretty early, but there's also some traditional stuff that got added in there. This appears to be written pretty early, and you'll see when I read it. He says, "Do not turn away from him that is in need. Rather, share all things with your brother and do not say that they are your own. For if you are partakers in that which is immortal, how much more in things that are mortal? Doesn't that sound like all the stuff we just read out of the scripture? What's more valuable, the physical or the spiritual? Right? And then he says, every true prophet who wishes to settle among you. This is why I think it's early, because he uses that word prophet. That word's not used later on. Every true prophet who wishes to settle among you is worthy of his food. Likewise, a true teacher is himself worthy as a workman of his food. Therefore, take all first fruits of the produce and give them to the prophets, for they are your priests. Kind of a cool quote there. And then lastly, Clement of Alexandria. Now, what we're reading here sometimes is up to 200 years after what's written in Acts 2. And my point is that this concept of common property did not go away, even though a lot of other doctrines were being compromised. He says this, we are not to make use of what has been entrusted to us for our own special and private use, but we are to use it for the good of others. Listen to this quote. This is amazing. It is unjust for one to live luxuriously while many are hungry. Did not the Lord feed the multitudes? He did not feast with the rich, but fed the hungry. He gave food, not money, for he did not teach us to be rich, but to be poor, not to accumulate money, but to scatter it abroad in giving to those in need. Therefore, it is not yours that you have received. It is entrusted to you for others. The rich are stewards of what belongs to the poor. Now, that might sound, what's this guy talking about? He's actually summarizing accurately the things of the scripture. He's summarizing accurately the things that we saw in the Old Testament and the things that we see in the New Testament. Very emphatically in the Old Testament, God says, none of this is yours. It's mine. You're supposed to do what I'm telling you to do with it under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, he says, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You're adults. You're spiritually mature. I want you to do what you feel is right, but you are supposed to be regenerated. You are supposed to be a Christian. You are supposed to desire the heavenly things. So that is what God is trying to get us to understand. So the point is, I know a lot of churches do like campaigns every single year on money because they need a ton of money to come in to meet these outrageous budgets and these huge buildings. We never are going to be in that position. Ever. It's not how we operate. But there are some things that we do have budget for that we need to cover. You know? But we keep it really super low. But the point is that I actually don't want anyone to give anything out of compulsion or for any reason. We give because we love God. Because it's a way we show him how much we love him. It's a way that we show him what's important to us. And it's a way that we have the ability to sacrifice. And what Paul says in Philippians, remember when we talked about this last week, he says, look, I don't seek the gift. He goes, I seek the profit of you giving it on your own account. That's what God's really looking for. Because he says, and I believe it's in Acts, where Paul talks about something that Jesus said. It's not recorded anywhere else. You know, our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we use that phrase a lot. And you know what it is? It guards us from being selfish. From only spending things on ourselves. And I don't care where you put it. Like I said, we've got needs. If you get value here, then give. That's great, because we run short a lot. But I don't really care in some ways. I just care for the profit on your account. Because that's really what's important. So I'm done talking about money for probably another, at least in preaching, for about another 5 or 10 years like I was last time. We've gone over it. We've discussed it. And the reason we did is because it was in Romans 15. It's not because it was like needed to beat anybody up. It was, and notice how we did it. I wasn't going to stand up here and say, you guys need to give. No, I don't care. I wanted us to know why God instituted it to begin with. Because that's really the important piece. That's what matters. And that's what should be in our minds and our hearts when we give. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you so much for all you bless us with. Thank you for your truth, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the ability that we have to give. Because, Lord, you, for our sake, Lord Jesus, you became poor, the scripture says, so that we could become rich. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that don't seek and store up treasures for ourselves here. Help us, Father, to give of who we are, of what we are, our time, our energy, our love, our heart, our mind, and our stuff, if that's what need be. Help us, Lord God, to glorify you and always. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.